chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'll be reading from verses 22 through 24.
Acts 2. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Father, it is with great excitement that we come to consider the cross this morning. For without the cross, what do we have? We seek to celebrate what Christ has done on our behalf. He shed his own blood for those who were his. May you be exalted in our time as we listen to the preaching and the teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to bring your attention to the cross. When you think about the cross, what comes to mind? I think about Christ's suffering, physically placed upon the cross, nails in his wrists and feet, thorns on his brow. I think about my sin, the amazing reality that all of my sin, past, present, and future, is nailed to the cross upon Christ. I think of the wrath of God, that God's perfect, holy wrath was satisfied by the sacrifice of Christ. What theologians call of the penal substitutionary atonement, that Christ paid the penalty for our sin through the shedding of his blood. Christ's blood, God's forgiveness. I think of Jesus' perfect and complete obedience, that he lived the perfect sinless life all the way through to the point of shedding his own blood. And we get that great exchange that all of our sin is placed upon Christ and all of his righteousness is placed into our account before God. I think not only of the physical suffering of Christ, but of the intense agony spiritually, mentally, emotionally, as he would face the eternal wrath of the Father. The very reason why he sweat blood in the garden before he would be crucified. When I think of the cross, I think about the immense love of God Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think about the definite atonement of Christ, that what Jesus Christ set out to do on the cross, he actually and completely accomplished for those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. I think of the absolute satisfaction of God. The only time in the history of the world up till now that God has been able to look upon something and deem it very good since the fall. Jesus, the perfect sacrifice. I think about the intense focus of Christ. If you were to look at Mark chapter 10, you would see that when Jesus heads to Jerusalem, he had such an intensity about him that the disciples were fearful when they looked at him and they walked behind him. I think of the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12, that Christ looked beyond the cross, considering that one day he again would sit upon his glorious throne next to the Father. I think about Isaiah 53 and the prophecies regarding the suffering servant of God, the Messiah. I think about salvation. I think about the power of Christ's work on the cross to transform our hearts, even in this sin, cursed, and fallen world, where we have now the ability, by the grace of God, to please him. And I think about the Lord's table. And I'm sure if we took the time, so many more things would come to our minds as revealed in God's word to us. This morning, as we prepare to take of the Lord's table, I want us to consider three truths about the cross of Christ. Three truths about the cross of Christ that were used of God to save about 3,000 souls. Three truths about the cross of Christ that should rekindle our hearts afresh to our Savior. Acts chapter 2. I want to briefly set the context for you. Acts chapter 2, this is the day of Pentecost. Millions of people coming to Jerusalem in celebration. And on this day, the church was born. That church that Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. That church born, Acts chapter 2. Jesus Christ has ascended. And Peter takes his stand before the crowds. The very Peter who just perhaps less than 2 months ago had denied his Savior, had denied Christ three times, was afraid of being identified with Christ, denying him, now standing before the masses, boldly proclaiming the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is indeed the announcement of Jesus as Messiah to the nation of Israel, up against the Jews' hatred for Jesus. One commentator said he took up the most bold and forceful issue. If you wanted to be beaten, if you wanted to be killed, you would have stood with Peter proclaiming this message this day. At the end of Acts chapter 2, almost verse 41, upon hearing this sermon that Peter preaches, It says that those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I mean, there's roughly 700 believers upon the ascension of Jesus Christ. 700 people who took Jesus at his word while he was here. The greatest evangelist to ever live. One sermon by a fallen man God uses to save 3,000 souls. What are the truths that the Holy Spirit of God used to bring to life these spiritually dead sinners? What are the truths that should rekindle our affections to the Lord as we remember the Lord's death until he comes? First of all, I want you to consider the undeniable servant of God for the cross. In verse 22, the undeniable servant of God for the cross. Look at verse 22 with me. Peter, preaching, says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." You can just imagine as he takes his stand and he's looking out at the crowd. And he directly addresses these men, probably women included as well. "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And this word for listen is indeed emphatic. Sorry. He preaches, listen and listen now. Listen as if your lives depend upon it. Hear what I'm about to say. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." He addresses the crowd and then goes on to demonstrate that you cannot deny that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. That Jesus was the servant of God that God had prepared, that God had planned long ago for the cross. Notice he said that he was a known man. Jesus the Nazarene, a man. Jesus' hometown is identified here in Galilee. It points to the reality that this man walked among them. It was the inscription on his cross. If you looked at John 19:19, you would have Jesus the Nazarene placed above him. Perhaps there was a bit of rebuke here from the Apostle Peter, as he would say, "Jesus the Nazarene, you know, the one that you nailed to the cross." And think of that for a moment. From glory to a humble village in Galilee. From sitting upon his throne like we see in Isaiah 6 with angels circling the throne crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," to humanity born as a man. Obviously, Philippians 2 comes to mind. John 1:14, the word that was with God and was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. He was a known man. But he wasn't just any man. He was a man that was validated by God before their very eyes. Further, in verse 22, "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs." He was validated by God. This word attested, literally to show forth the quality of. And God, all throughout history, especially for the nation of Israel, had always validated his men and his message through signs and wonders and miracles. Really, three phases that you see where signs and miracles and wonders are used in extremity. Think of Moses and Aaron. And he expresses that to Moses in Exodus chapter 4. You will do these signs so they will know that you came from me. Miracles, signs, wonders to validate the man of God and the message of God. Elijah and Elisha. And especially when you get to Jesus in John chapter 5, I'll let you go there on your own sometime, you would see that the works that he did testified about who he was. And even for the apostles. So Moses and Aaron, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the apostles, you see miracles being used all to validate the men of God and the message of God. This was Jesus. He was attested by God through signs and wonders and miracles which God performed through him in your midst. And even John says, if I were to tell of all the things, there would not be books big enough to write of all that Jesus had accomplished while he was here on earth. There was no prophet like him. There was no man ever like him. This indeed was the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. So he was a known man, Jesus the Nazarene, validated by God. These people were eyewitnesses of these realities. Look at Peter's, again, boldness. Directly addressing men of Israel, listen to these words. And then he emphatically states, these things which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. In other words, he not only appeals to their eyewitness of Christ and his miracles, but he appeals to their consciences. They knew there was nothing like this ever before. They knew this had to be the Messiah, but they did not want to submit their lives to him. And so Peter says, you knew it. You know it. You see, Jesus is the undeniable servant. He's the undeniable Messiah, the undeniable Savior. He was sent to do the Father's will, and he did the Father's will perfectly. That's why Peter, in a later sermon in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, would say that there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus said of himself in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul would affirm that there's no other way to heaven when he would say in 1 Timothy 2 that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Peter is saying to the men of Israel, look upon this one man. The one who is obviously the Messiah. And I would say to you today, there is no other way to God. There is no other way to heaven. Jesus and Jesus alone is the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through him. As you preach the gospel to people, tell them, this is it. This is all you have. It's Christ. Point people to this one way. not only the undeniable servant of God, number two, the unavoidable sovereignty of God for the cross. The unavoidable sovereignty of God for the cross. Who was in control of the greatest act of evil ever to happen on the planet? Look at verse 23. This man, referring to Jesus the Nazarene, the one attested to you by God with miracles, the one that you saw do these things right in your midst, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Delivered over. He was handed over. And this crucifixion was no accident. Many Christians in this day and age would say, at least professing Christians would say, Jesus had to have come up with plan B. But that's not what God's word tells us here. He was handed over. And you would think that next would come by Judas to the Jews and then to the Romans, right? But by who? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. In an emphatic and dogmatic way, Peter declares that God ordained the crucifixion of Christ before the world began. The handing over of Jesus from Judas to the Jews, to the Romans, was all orchestrated by God. This word, predetermined plan, is emphatic. It's emphasizing this action in the past that has continuing results up on into the future. That before the world began, this plan was decided by God Himself. It's God that willed the death of Jesus. And it was completed. It was completed. Predetermined, meaning to set limits to, or to make a determination to fix or set or appoint beforehand. This is God's divine will, the crucifixion of Christ. Not only by His predetermined plan, but His foreknowledge. And this is not God looking down the corridors of time and saying, okay, I think if I send my son into the world, yeah, definitely they're going to kill him. And so now I'm going to plan to have that happen. No, foreknowledge is God's divine, sovereign determination in His own mind before anything could happen that this was going to take place. Before Adam and Eve could sin. Before you and I could sin, God orchestrated the crucifixion. It was God that designed the cross. It was God's eternal plan. Perhaps you may get the question in some of your conversations when you proclaim the gospel of Christ to people, how could a good and all-powerful and all-wise God allow evil? You can go to this passage. Say, He not only allowed it, He ordained it. He didn't cause it, He didn't create it, but He orchestrated it. He determined it in His own plan. Why? So that He could put His glory on display through Jesus Christ upon the cross as the Lamb who would take away sin. We don't have to say that you know, Satan came up with evil. Well, who created Satan? And who was there before him? God in his sovereign, perfect, all-wise plan orchestrated the cross of Christ. You'd see this in Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. These are the people of God praying, saying, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel," look at verse 28, "to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." 2 Timothy 1:9 speaks of that salvation and that promise of Christ from before the world began. Revelation 13:8, the very end of the Bible, tells us about way before the beginning of the Bible. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain." Before the world began, there was a book ordained that were written those who were identified with the one who was to be slain, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross was no afterthought. God ordained the event, and he ordained the means that led up to the event. And though unavoidably and unmistakably God planned everything, he still holds men responsible for their own wickedness. Look at this. Peter, again, as bold as ever. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross." Referring to the men of Israel. "By the hands of godless men," the word godless is literally lawless, a reference here to the Gentiles, to the Romans. "These men were guilty as charged, and God used their sin to accomplish his purposes that he determined before the foundation of the world." So when you think about the cross, you can know for certain it was no afterthought, and it's not first and foremost primarily about you or me. It's first and foremost about God and his glory, demonstrating that he indeed is the sovereign Savior of the world. Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases." To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. He does what he wants. And he's the only one who does what he wants without any limitation outside of his own character. Number three, the unstoppable strength of God over the cross. So not only the undeniable servant of God in verse 22, and the unavoidable sovereignty of God. Number three, the unstoppable strength of God over the cross. Verse 24. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." In keeping with one of the major themes of the ministry of the apostles, especially as you look through the book of Acts, Peter here boldly proclaims the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the theme. Their Messiah had risen, demonstrating fully that he was the Messiah of God. Notice the unstoppable strength here of God. First of all, it was God who raised Jesus up. we have already established that God sits in the heaven and he does whatever he pleases. The God who has created the world by literally speaking everything into existence. The one who uses evil for his own sovereign purposes and for his own glory. This God raised Jesus from the dead. We don't have to wonder and we don't have to doubt, not only because the Word of God tells us, but because of the God of the Word who did it. He raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice further that the power of death is put to an end. God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Putting an end. Peter here uses a word picture to portray the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That word agony literally refers to birth pains. Now many of you ladies understand the feeling of those birth pains, something my wife will experience again in about 8 months, Lord willing. Just like the birth pains of a woman are temporary, and yet the result is the overwhelming joy and glory of a new child, so Jesus' pain was temporary, and through it came the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Where he would conquer sin and conquer death. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. You can just hear these words already as you read Peter's sermon here. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes of the doctrine of the resurrection, saying it's absolutely essential. And at the end of proving the glorious resurrection of Christ, he says in verse 55, now think of this, the agony of death, there's been an end put to it, putting an end to the agony of death there in Acts chapter 2, here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, our salvation was set and secure. Our sins had been nailed to the cross. When he was risen again, we rose as well. Conquering death, conquering sin. And you see back in Acts chapter 2 that it was unstoppable because there at the end of verse 24, since or because it was impossible for him to be held in its power. You say, how was it impossible? Well, first of all, again, it's the God of the Bible that raised him from the dead. The very one who orchestrated his crucifixion. But he gives the reason there in verse 25. You see that he points to Scripture. Verse 25, for David says of him. Why was it impossible for Jesus to be held by the power of death? Because God in his word in the Old Testament through David wrote of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So because of the power of God, nothing can stop God from doing what he wants to do. And because of the promise of God in his word, we have the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. All that God promises will happen, will always happen. And Jesus himself predicted his resurrection over and over. And what Jesus says will happen always happens. Oh, what a glorious truth. Jesus, ordained before the foundations of the world to be crucified for you and for me upon the cross. Is that not marvelous? I mean, just consider your struggles over this last week. The battle of sin that you've been in. All of that. Before the world began, God determined to deal with. The cross of Christ. As we get ready for communion, I want to leave you with words from Spurgeon regarding the cross. Perhaps you've heard this quote before. We owe all to Jesus crucified. What is your life, my brethren, but the cross? Where comes the bread of your soul but from the cross? What is your joy but the cross? What is your delight? What is your heaven but the blessed one crucified for you, whoever lives to make intercession for you? Cling to the cross, then put both arms around it. Hold to the crucified and never let him go. Come afresh to the cross at this moment and rest there now and forever. Then, with the power of God resting upon you, go forth and preach the cross. Tell of the story of the bleeding lamb. Repeat the wondrous tale and nothing else. Never mind how you do it. Only proclaim that Jesus died for sinners. Father, oh, we are so greatly encouraged by the realities and the truths that surround the cross. And it wasn't just any crucifixion. It was the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, set our hearts towards you afresh. Let us cling to the cross and put both arms around it. Let its truths permeate our thoughts, that we might ever worship you today. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.